Perhaps you would open your Bible with me at Matthew chapter 8. On these summer Sunday mornings, our theme over the last few weeks has been the theme of the authority of Jesus. We found it, first of all, spoken about at the end of Matthew 7, where in the close of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are astonished at Jesus' teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the teachers of the law. Now, from the beginning of chapter 8 of Matthew, there is a whole series of illustrations or demonstrations of this authority of Jesus at work in almost a universal sphere. We get illustrations of his authority over disease and sickness, over sin and Satan, over all manner of areas of people's lives. And Jesus' authority is exercised again and again. But this morning we come to the place in this episode of the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, of an illustration of Jesus' authority over the whole world of nature. The story is very familiar to us, I suppose. The Sea of Galilee is an area of the Middle East where storms were accustomed to blow up with a particular ferocity and with almost no warning. The particular structure of the area produced this kind of thing. And to be out in a flimsy craft, as the disciples were with Jesus at this particular time, was indeed dangerous. It is no wonder that they were terrified as the storm struck them. But there were two particularly difficult elements for the disciples as the storm struck, and they both relate to their particular relationship with Jesus. You will notice what they are. They're very clear in the text. The first is that they were on the sea and in the midst of this storm primarily because of their obedience to Jesus. If you look, for example, at verse 18, you will see that almost immediately before this, Jesus, when he saw the crowd around him, gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And it is in obedience to that that in verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. They were therefore on the Sea of Galilee, and therefore in the midst of this storm, solely because they were living in obedience to the commandment of Jesus. Now, like most Hebrews, these disciples would have found it quite easy to understand that if someone had been disobeying God and running away from him, like the classic story of Jonah, the storm would have been the means in God's hand of reacting to that rebellion and arresting someone who was a fugitive from God and bringing them back. But the idea that here in the midst of a life of total obedience to Jesus, they should discover themselves the victim of this fierce and dangerous and apparently destructive storm was something that was altogether beyond them. They were following Jesus in obedience, and suddenly they discovered themselves faced with disaster. So that was the first dilemma that made the situation peculiar for the disciples. The second is this, that when the storm broke, Jesus appeared to be either unaware of or unconcerned about their desperate situation. At the end of verse 24, we read that when, without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, Jesus was sleeping. Now, it's a common thing in the Old Testament to find the people of God perplexed and distressed because of the silence of God. And people have written books about the silence of God in suffering or in days of adversity. And you find people grappling with this problem. Here they are, the children of a God who has been revealed to them as full of grace, as well as full of power. And yet in the midst of their situation of suffering and perplexity and adversity, God appears to be silent. They cry out from their inmost being, and there is no response. And so you find the psalmist crying in Psalm 28, "Be not silent, Lord," because he wants God to respond to him. And here, in this particular episode, God is silent. But I think it is probably an even more serious situation when the people of God begin to conclude that God is asleep. And again in the Psalms, in Psalm 44, for example, you find the psalmist having recognize that his situation is serious, being filled with alarm and concern, and God is doing nothing about his situation. He cries, "Awake, O God, why do you sleep? Why do you hide your face from our misery?" And it seems as if God is like somebody turning his face to the wall, as it were, hiding himself from the perplexity and adversity and misery of his people. And of course, that's exactly what the disciples were doing when they come to Jesus and say, "Lord, save us." They shake him awake. "For we are going to drown." In Mark's version, very interestingly, the question that they ask of Jesus is, "Do you not care?" Here they are in the midst of this apparent impending disaster, and Christ is asleep in the boat on a cushion, one of the other Gospels tells us. And they say to him, "Do you not care?" Now, I think that must have been, don't you, one of the most painful questions Jesus was ever asked. Do you not care? Here he was, having left heaven's highest glory and come down into the world, laying aside his majesty, and being made in the form and fashion of a man, and humbling himself to become a servant, the suffering servant who would die on the cross in the place of sinners. His whole life, his mission, everything about everything that he did, broadcast the reality of a care that was deeper than the world had ever known. But they cry out, "Do you not care?" Because there was apparently no evidence of it. And it is in the heart of many a believer to cry out in precisely the same way in days that may be a reflection of this kind of storm and tempest breaking upon life. Well, now let's look at Jesus' response to these dark moments in the disciples' lives. Clearly, what Jesus wanted them to learn in the storm, and what Matthew wants us to learn in the way he has recorded it is that Jesus has absolute and unreserved authority over all the forces and processes of nature. He is, after all, the one who has formed the universe and created the world. It is from his hands that it has received its character and being. And Matthew is explaining to us here, as the disciples discover at the end of the incident, that the winds and the waves obey him. What manner of man is this, they ask? What kind of person is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? But you notice that Jesus rebukes the disciples before he rebukes the waves. That's the word that Matthew uses. He rebukes the waves. It is the kind of language that would be used for someone who was rebuking a dog for running away and calling it to heel. He rebukes the waves and commands the storm to cease. But before he rebukes the waves, notice how he rebukes the disciples. The disciples went and woke him in verse 25 and said, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And what he rebukes them for is that they did not grasp sufficiently clearly and rest sufficiently totally upon his authority over the whole natural order before the storm was quelled. And Jesus' rebuke was not because of their lack of competence in seamanship, nor because of their lack of courage or manliness or anything of the kind. It is that they did not trust him at the time when they saw no evidence of his power. But the fact was, you see, that from the very first zephyr of wind, Jesus had that storm under his absolute authority. Did you notice how we sang in that hymn, "Put thou thy trust in God"? Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears thy way. Wait thou his time. Now that's exactly what they were unwilling to do. I think if you had said to these disciples in the boat before the storm got really furious, "Do you believe that this Savior who has come into the world is the Lord over every circumstance and has authority over winds and waves?" They would have said, "Most assuredly." But when the time came that he allowed the waves to batter them and to enter the boat and the winds to buffet them, longer than they believed it was safe, they said, "Lord, do you not care? The truth is, we're perishing. And you're asleep." Now, I don't think he contrived that sleep. There seems to me little doubt that the reason Jesus was asleep was that he was exhausted. And therein lies an interesting tension between Jesus' submission to nature and Jesus' authority over nature. Have you ever thought about this? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who created the universe and created us. And yet he submits to the natural realities of exhaustion and tiredness, and yet says to men and women around him, "Come to me and I will give you rest." He submits to the reality of thirst and yet offers to people the kind of water that makes them never thirst again. He knew hunger and submitted to hunger. It was the devil who tried to get him to stop submitting to hunger. And yet he says that he can feed the multitudes. Ultimately, he submitted even to death itself, and yet he had absolute authority over it when the time was right. Now, it's important for us to notice that we usually associate the evidence of faith. Think about this with me for a moment. We usually associate the evidence of faith with the suspension of the natural order, don't we? People will say, "Trust God for a miracle." You know, that means we are saying the evidence of faith is that we trust God to suspend the natural order. Now, there are times when God does exercise his authority over the natural order and produce what we would call a miracle. But what I want to point out to you here is that faith is tested not by the suspension of the natural order, but by trusting Jesus Christ through submission to the natural order. And clearly Jesus is himself submitting himself to the storm. And means the disciples to do so also. And the message of this incident is that the miracle came not because they believed, but because they did not believe. Isn't that right? Jesus says to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you doubting? Why do you fear?" Now, the point of it is, of course, that he intervened with this miracle for the simple reason that they did not believe. And faith indeed would have enabled them to trust the authority and sufficiency of Jesus in the storm. Isn't that one of the things that we so often learn? That the place where our faith is really tested is in waiting his time in the midst of the storms of life, in allowing God to deal with us his own way. And the disciples, when they came and shook Jesus and said, "Do you not care? Are you not going to do something?" They were demonstrating not faith, but unbelief. What then are the lessons we are meant to learn from this display of Jesus' authority over the wind and the waves? Let me summarize them for you as we conclude. First, obedience to Jesus does not insulate us from the storms of life. Obedience to Jesus does not insulate us from the storms of life. That is the universal and consistent testimony of Holy Scripture, from the book of Job right through to the epistles of Peter, when Peter cries out, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that has been sent to try you." This is part of God's gracious purpose in your life. I wonder just what the purpose of Jesus might have been that would have been fulfilled in the lives of these disciples had they trusted him right through the storm. But obedience to Jesus does not insulate us from the storms of life, and nowhere does Scripture suggest that it does. Second lesson is this: the storms of life are often the point at which faith is both tested and cultivated. Instead of resting in Christ's authority over every source of danger, the disciples panicked. Jesus was providing them with an example, do you notice? In his sleeping, he rested through this storm. And the storms of life are often the point at which faith is tested and cultivated. Let me just pause for a moment and point out to you a subsidiary lesson that's rather important here. It's this: it may often be a real test of leadership whether or not you panic in the midst of a storm. And Jesus is at total rest in the midst of this storm. The disciples are panicking. That is, they are running hither and thither without any real awareness of what they can do. They are crying in desperation to Jesus. And very often, what Rudyard Kipling wrote so wisely is what is taught by example here, if you can keep your head when all around are losing theirs and blaming it on you. It is a test of leadership that you do not panic in days of crisis. Here's the third lesson: obedience to Jesus does not insulate us from the storms of life. The storms of life are so often the point at which God tests and cultivates and grows our faith. Thirdly, faith is strongest when it trusts God where there are no visible evidences of what he is doing. Now, faith is not at its strongest when we see multitudes of visible evidences, miracles and signs and wonders and so on. That's not when faith is at its strongest. Faith is at its strongest when there is no visible evidence. By faith, Moses, seeing him who is invisible, endured. And that probably is one of the things that we most need to learn from this remarkable incident. It is that so often God means to grow our faith in days when there is no visible evidence of God's hand at work. Now, why does faith gladly press on in such days? I'll tell you. For much the same reason that the disciples ought to have been ready to trust Jesus when they didn't see. They had already had evidences throughout the whole of chapter 8. This man with leprosy, this centurion who came to him and said, "I too am a man under authority. I just need to say, go, and my servant goes." And Jesus healed his servant. When he heals many, including Peter's mother-in-law, there is evidence there of the power and authority of Jesus over every area of life. Now, my dear friends, we have that evidence. We have that evidence here in Holy Scripture. And the way to deal with the storms of life in the long term is to come to know Him more and more, so that you are able to trust Him more and more deeply. And you don't always need to see. Now and again, as Amy Carmichael beautifully said, He lifts aside the corner of His robe to let us see something of His power. But the great thing is to be able to trust Him when we see almost none of it. May God help us that we may also increasingly say, what manner of Savior is this? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bless You for Your holy word. We thank You that all authority has been given to Your Son, our Savior, and we therefore gladly go into the world to be Your servants. Hear our prayer as we ask that You will keep us through days of calm and through days of storm, with our eyes neither on the storm nor on the calm, but on the Savior. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.